going to read out of Genesis 3. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. So what does it mean when it says that she saw the fruit? It doesn't mean that she just noticed it for the first time. It doesn't mean she simply looked at it. When we say, I saw that being honest was the best way, or I saw I could no longer stay in that job, the use of the word saw means a mental sight. It means a thinking process leading to a conclusion with actions. And so here what happened was Eve had a thought when she saw the fruit. She had a series of thoughts, and those thoughts were in opposition to what God had actually told her. And then she took action believed based on those thoughts. You and I have the power, the ability to select what we will allow or even that we will demand that our mind dwells on and thinks about. And this power is profound. It is of ultimate importance in how our lives turn out, because the focus of our thoughts affects everything else that happens in our lives. Closing the gap on faith and love, which is our theme for this year, can't be turned into a sort of hopeful approach to life where I hope I change, I hope I grow, not sure if I can or will. We can't think that we have little real impact on how our lives turn out. God in his sovereignty has made us in his image with minds and with wills, both of which he intends for us to direct towards him. So who we are to become, what our lives are to count for, it's not outside of our control and it's not a mystery. It's something God has given for us to decide. It's something he's made clear to us as to what it's supposed to look like. And so this is not like closing a gap on faith and love. Becoming a person who is more like Christ is not like trying to win the spiritual lottery where we hope we can win, but we know the odds are all against us. We have to see how this actually works. And it begins with thinking about what's actually true and real and then consistently holding those thoughts in our minds so they begin to shape our feelings, our actions, and our overall direction of our life. So Moses spoke to the people and he reminded them of all that God had done and all that God had said to them. And he told them this: fix these words of mine in your hearts and minds. That's important. Listen to that phrase very carefully. Fix these words of mine in your hearts and minds. Tie them as symbols on your hands, bind them on your foreheads, teach them to their children, talk about them when you sit at home, when you walk along the road, when you lie down, when you get up, write them on the door frames of your houses. And so what's going on is Moses is telling them, do everything possible to keep the truth of God, who he is and what he's done, at the forefront of your minds. Then he goes on to say, because as you do this, then you'll begin to live in a way that's in line with who God is, and then God will show up in your lives in real and powerful ways. But it all starts with fix these words in your minds. And if you're applying this practically to parenting, for instance, it would not be just merely plying your kids with Bible verses or putting them on frames on the walls, which you say, well, that sounds like what he said, but that's not his point. His point is do whatever you have to do to keep the truth at the front of your mind. So it would be more like this: enter into meaningful and relevant age-relative discussions about how the reality of who God is touches on technology and gender issues and sexual desires and struggles with friends and Wonder Woman and Batman, whatever it is that is in their world, whatever it is that's touching and shaping their hearts and minds. It would be to talk about the reality of God as you eat and play and deal with strikeouts and with report cards and illness. And this approach would not drive kids crazy or drive them away. It would demonstrate the reality of God in the real world. That's what Moses was getting at here. So I want you to think practically with me this morning. How do we harness and use electricity? Do we hope it'll light our cities? Do we seek secret spiritual knowledge of the light bulb? First, people gather information, facts, truth about how electricity works, and they have adequate, not exhaustive, knowledge with their minds, and then they begin to act on that knowledge to use the power and release it into our lives. And it does things like light this room and make us able to have amplify sound. This is how it works. This is true for our interactions with God. We understand who God is with our minds, minds he's given us, minds that are similar to his. Then our actions flow based on our understanding of who he is, and our relationship grows based on those actions. It starts with thinking what's true about God. There's nothing mysterious here. The mind and what we turn our minds to is key to our lives. And if you think I'm being unspiritual by talking too much about the mind, remember the mind is designed by God, and it's to be used to access truth about who He is, and then direct the vehicles for our souls, our bodies, to go out and live that truth, to go out and love people and demonstrate God's love. So we're going to look at some scriptures that demonstrate the importance of the mind, but I want you to think practically. Think about how what you think about impacts your life. Think about a time when your thoughts were wrong about something. Maybe you took a wrong medicine. You took a wrong turn. You made a decision in a business based on wrong data. You responded to a person based on a misunderstanding of what they actually said. Think about the times when what you thought was true and how it aligned with what was real and how it worked out much better for you. You ate a food that was good and felt better. You actually studied what was going to be on the test and you passed the test. On and on it goes. It's really important in all of life that our minds are set on the practical realities of thinking, that we align our thinking with what's true. So I want to do a sort of a sprint through a biblical survey of the mind and its impact for good and evil on our lives. And you'll notice as we read these scriptures that thoughts and hearts are often intertwined here. And it can get confusing because it'll talk about hearts and minds and feelings, emotions. And the heart in the Bible is not what contemporary culture thinks of as merely the emotional you. The heart in the Bible is the real you. It's the thinking, choosing, believing, feeling, willing you. So three principles in regards to our minds. First, we are responsible for what happens in and to our minds. Colossians 3, Paul said, set your minds on things above. And we can't turn this into a nebulous sort of a waiting for a spiritual thing to happen to us. He literally means set your minds on things above. It's a decisive action. You don't just pray for it to happen. You don't hope it happens. You can pray for it and hope it happens, but you're responsible to make it happen because you can. 1 Peter 1, prepare your minds for action. How do you prepare a meal? How do you prepare a yard to plant grass? How do you prepare for a battle? You take intentional, decisive, specific steps, and we're to do this with our minds. 2 Corinthians, we demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obey Christ. A pretension is a pretender. It's a thought that's pretending to be true, but it's not. And how do you demolish these? It's not about a verbal debate with someone. This is about actively throwing off wrong thinking and actively holding on to right thinking. So let me go back again. Be practical. Be real this morning. Last week, I held a thought in my mind about a situation with Christy. That thought caused me to feel in negative ways towards her. Those negative feelings caused me to act by pulling back from her in unhelpful ways. The result was I was less happy. She was less happy. We were less effective. We were missing life. Then I realized this is a rogue thought. It's wrong. My thinking is wrong. I replaced it with right thinking. This is not mysterious. I started thinking the truth, better thoughts. I felt differently immediately. I moved towards her in loving actions after that. We were happier. We were more effective. What we hold before our minds as real and true is of enormous importance in our lives. Colossians 2:8, see to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of the world, not on Christ. Philosophy are systems of thinking. Philosophy is not wrong. This is talking about wrong systems of thinking. And it can enslave you. How? By getting you to think and then believe and then feel and act on what's not true. And it puts people into all kinds of bondage, relational, physical, spiritual, emotional bondage. But we are to see to it this doesn't happen to us. We are to. Not God, not the church, not the government, not your parents. You and I are responsible to not be enslaved with thoughts that are not true. Matthew 9:4, it says, knowing their thoughts, Jesus said, why do you entertain evil thoughts in your hearts? So he knew it was in their minds, and he was holding them accountable for entertaining those evil thoughts. To entertain something means to host it, to treat it as an honored guest. They were showing great hospitality to wrong thinking while they were rejecting Jesus, the eternal truth of God standing in front of them. So the second big principle, what we allow to stay in our minds, we are allowing to direct our lives. Romans 1:21, For although they knew, and here knowledge, know, is not like relational knowledge. This is informational knowledge. They knew some true things about God because he'd made it clear to them. But they didn't glorify him as God. They didn't elevate him to God in their minds and lives or give thanks to him. And so their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. And so they knew some truth about God. They rejected it. Their thinking became empty, wasted, and the lights went out inside of them. Now, if you jump to verse 28, it says they didn't think it worthwhile to continue to think true thoughts about God, and so he turned them over to their own thoughts. And then from these broken minds, they begin to do what should not be done. Then he lists a terrible list of destructive actions that followed, but all of this started with their minds. Jesus told a story we mentioned a couple of weeks ago about the man whose business prospered. And he was thinking to himself, and it literally says, Jesus said, he thought to himself, what shall I do? I have no place to store my crops. I'll build bigger barns, so forth, so on. And the wrong thinking here was not his business planning. It was his autonomous thinking. He did not include God in his thoughts of the future. And so he built his business bigger and bigger. He dreamed of the day when he would not have to work. He could just live to serve himself. And then that night, as he lay thinking thoughts of the future, void of thoughts of God, he died. The problem was not with future planning. The problem was thinking of the future without including thoughts of the reality of God. That was the problem. And then from that story, Jesus launches into a very well-known passage, which is really about thinking. And then from your thinking flows your living. And he gives some truth that we're to hold on to in our minds. And he's contrasting this passage that sometimes is taken by itself is in contrast to the foolish rich man. He says after that story of the rich man, he says, don't worry about your future. Don't worry about your life, your clothes. You are more than these things. And then he gives them these hooks to hang those thoughts on. He was really good at that. He wouldn't just throw them some thoughts. He would give them some hooks and he would hang thoughts on those hooks because he knew how important it was that these things embed in their mind. He said, look at those birds over there and look at those flowers over there and look at that dead brown dying fescue right there. You guys are kind of like that grass and you're also like those birds. And so now as they walk around, they're going to remember when they see the birds, when they see the flowers, when they see the grass, they're going to remember. And then in contrast to the rich man's thoughts that were void of God, Jesus said, all your thoughts need to center around God because all your life is to center around him. So he finishes with, seek his kingdom and these things will be given to you as well. So how do you learn to trust God and to not worry? By holding truths of who he is consistently before your mind so they begin to shape what you think, what you feel, and then what you do. He's given these practical, tangible things to think about to train our minds to trust. Let's look at another practical example of this principle. Abraham is really a contrast to the rich man in Jesus' parable. Abraham was, by the way, also a rich man, but he was not a foolish rich man. And so Jesus said in John 8, your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. How did he see it? It was in the future. Well, it wasn't through a vision. It was he heard God's word. He believed God's word. He fastened his mind on that, and it brought him joy, and it changed the way he lived his life. His mind understood the reality of God. This brought him joy. It impacted his feeling and his living. So Abraham rejoiced at the thought of the gospel, something that was beyond his own life and death, and that thinking, that believing, brought him joy. Third principle, we can and we must determine to think thoughts that align with the reality of God. We can change in this. Hebrews 4 says, the word of God is living and active. It's sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates to the dividing of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. So we have a very clear guide to distinguish between right and wrong thinking and right and wrong feeling as well. I used to say and think that we had little or no control over what we feel, but I was wrong about that. Now, we may not have direct control over what we feel emotionally right in this moment, but over time we have control over how we're training ourselves and how we respond to circumstances. So, for instance, parents believe, and rightly so, that they can teach their children to express feelings and even to have feelings that are more appropriate. We all know that we've developed feelings for someone or something based on our investment. So we do train ourselves both to think and to feel. and God's given His Word to us to judge our thoughts and attitudes, to judge our thinking and our feeling. Before he died, Dallas Willard completed most of the chapters in a book entitled The Disappearance of Moral Knowledge. It's a really important topic because in our culture, we've lost confidence in the ability to know the good. And it's not just that people don't know what's good, it's that they sometimes don't believe you can know good or that it even exists, that moral knowledge has disappeared. And so we have this schizophrenic culture where you better not judge anyone's behavior or beliefs, and then everybody's behavior and belief is being judged. And it all feels rather random because it is, because there's no set standard. There is a loss of moral knowledge. But we have the living and active Word of God to judge our thoughts. And this is not a burden to us. This is a gift. God's law is frequently seen by those who don't understand it as a burden, a bummer, a downer. But it is a great gift. John wrote in 1 John 5, "This is love for God, to obey His commands, and His commands are not burdensome." Why? Because they're freedom. And so Paul can say, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, think about these things. And so the reason why his word, his law is not a burden is because they tell us, here's what is noble and true and right to think about. And when you hold these thoughts before your mind, then they begin to shape your character and your behavior and your emotions. And so as we finish the Lord's Prayer today, remember it is a shaping prayer. He didn't just tell them what to pray. He's telling them how to pray. And sometimes people say, well, there is power in prayer. And I know what they mean by that, and I understand, but there's really not power in prayer. Prayer is like an extension cord. There's no power in an extension cord. But if you connect the extension cord to a source of power, then power flows through it. So if I pray to a false god, there's no power. If I pray to the universe, there's no power. It would be like laying an extension cord on the ground or plugging into a tree. You might feel better by the action, but there's just no power available to flow through that thing. So we come together each week to worship. We spend time in the Scriptures to be shaped by thoughts that are real so that we'll respond to the God who's actually there, because there really is power in God. There's power in His Spirit. And when we align our thinking with who He really is, then that power flows into our lives. So let's read this prayer together one more time this morning. "This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." Today we're going to focus on that last line. Some translations say evil, not personalizing into an evil one, Satan. And there's reason from the text to believe this should be translated evil one. But either way, the evil one is the source of evil. An important question to ask up front is about whether this is, Jesus is really talking about temptation or testing. Because James said, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does He tempt anyone. So the question then is, why pray for God to not deliver me into temptation when God would never do such a thing? And one answer is that this word translated tempt here is also translated frequently trials. God, keep trials from me. Like Jesus prayed in the garden, if possible, take this from me. But James also says that we're to consider it pure joy when we face trials of many kind. So as we're praying for God to deliver us from trials, we also realize sometimes He says, no, I'm going to deliver you to trials for my larger purposes. But I want to tie together the deliver us from temptation and protect us from the evil one together as in our thinking as we finish out the morning. But just let me say right up front, God does not tempt anyone to sin, but God does turn people over to it. He turns people over to their own choices. Look at another passage in Romans. It says, although they claimed to be wise, these are people who rejected the truth about God, they became fools. That their thinking was wrong. And they exchanged the glory of the immortal God, the truth about who He really is, for images. And he said, like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles, they were worshiping people and idols and images, We could today say cars and power and sex and physical beauty and prestige. And so because of this, God gave them over. He gave them over to all kinds of bad behavior because they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. So they're thinking they made an exchange. I don't want that, I want this. And so God said, okay, if you demand that, you can have that. And it says, because of this, God gave them over to shameful behavior. And so he gave them over to wrong thinking, wrong feeling, wrong living. And so let's look at Satan's strategy and how this whole idea of thinking, the importance of thinking, plays into this and what must be our counter strategy. When you look at the extent of pain and suffering and evil that's in the world, how immense it is, you have to know this is not entirely of human origin. There's a real enemy behind all this evil. And the reality of Satan does not excuse human evil, but it does help explain it. Individual humans can do horrendous evil. And then when he's done with them, Satan discards them like a broken tool. Ted Bundy was a wicked man who was executed in 1989 for destroying a number of lives. And those who knew him said he was super arrogant, and they said he was what they would call absolute evil. But he wasn't absolute evil. He was being empowered by absolute evil. Because he was dead. 1989, he was dead. In 1989, he saw God face to face, and he was held accountable. But by his own account, all of this started with his thinking, the thoughts he allowed to stay before his mind. And behind those thoughts is the adversary, the deceiver, the enemy, as he's called in Scripture. Satan is the adversary. He hates God, and he hates you. He's the originator of lies. Jesus said, John 8:44, he invented lying. It is his heart language. It's been said that about some people that the way to know if they're lying is to see if their lips are moving. And this is true of Satan. He's the father of lies. He deceives people away from the truth of God through lies. So, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. It's not about putting crosses up and magic incantations. It's primarily, God, deliver us from Satan's lies through your truth. And there are people who've gone so deeply into lies that they are demonized. We would call them demon-possessed. But possession is not technically true because people can give their will over to him, but they can if they believe and receive the gospel. They can take it back. He doesn't own them. Bundy was one of these. But the starting point is always a lie that's believed. Ephesians 2, Paul's talking past tense to believers. As for you, you were dead in your sins. You used to live as you follow the ways of the world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air. This is Satan. The spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. We used to live like they did, gratifying our sinful nature, following its desires and its thoughts. Satan is a spiritual being whose domain is around us. He is an unseen but a real force in human lives. Like radiation, unseen but powerful and potentially deadly. And so as Jesus said in the beginning of his prayer, we're to pray for God's kingdom to come in our lives, his power and authority. We're praying that we would surrender to his authority in our lives. And likewise, much of humanity is operating under the power and authority of the enemy, the ruler of the kingdom of the air. And if this sounds strange to you, if it sounds unreal and weird, that's only because you have trained your thinking to not see reality as it is. But we need to. And his primary weapon is deceit. Satan does not have direct power over our will, so he has to fool us. He cannot make us do what we don't want to do, except maybe those who have become fully demonized, like in the Scriptures where he's harming them and making them fall into fire. And I've seen people who were demonized who they would physically be pushed. But even then, they can become free if they will. He can't make us do what we don't want to do, but he can deceive us into wanting to do what we should not want to do. In the military vernacular, we would call this psychological warfare. His three primary weapons that derail our experience of God are found in 1 John 2. And John said, don't love the world or anything of the world. And this is not talking about planet Earth. It's talking about the world of humans in opposition to God. And Paul said that Satan is the god, little g, god of this world. And so this is the drive of human affairs in opposition to God. Don't love that. Because if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Because you can't have two masters. For everything in the world, the cravings of the sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and and the boasting of what he has and does comes not from the Father but from the world. Now compare those three things with the temptation of Eve in the garden. She saw, she thought, she believed the forbidden fruit was good for the eyes, good for food, pleasant for the eyes, and desirable to make one wise. It's not bad to want food, but it's bad when our appetites become our God. It's not bad to move towards what our eyes desire, but it's bad when that dominates us and all we care about is image management. It's not bad to want to be wise, but it's bad when we become autonomously wise. We become wise in our own eyes and disregard what God has said. It's the appearance of something being good that's at the center of every temptation. The power of temptation is the appearance that that is a good. So someone takes what they think is the best path. It could be revenge. It could be remaining bitter. It could be cheat, steal, boast, take pride in yourself. Because it appears in our mind's eye, this is the best path. And so Satan comes, the scripture says, as an angel of light, because his temptations always offer us a sort of false good. So look at these. Put these two lists side by side. Eve and Satan's strategy in the world. Eve saw it was good for food, the desire of the flesh. Eve saw it was pleasant to the eyes, the desire of the eyes. Eve saw it was desirable to make one wise, the pride of life. And Satan comes in these forms to deceive us away from the good of God to that which is not good. And the consequences came really quickly. Soon after the fall, a murder followed. Eve's own son was murdered. And then it led to, as it spread to culture as a whole, go to Genesis 6, it says the Lord saw, and there's that word again, he doesn't have physical eyeballs, but he saw in his mind's eye how great man's wickedness on the earth had become. Every intent of the thoughts, there's that word again, of his heart was only evil continually. That's how bad it got. So Satan governs through images, ideas, feelings, and fear, this complex psychological warfare. Deceit is his primary method. All dictators, all tyrants in history have done this because they're all being motivated by Satan. God, in contrast to Satan, always tells the truth. He never forces belief. He never attempts to manipulate through deceit because Satan wants to destroy human hearts and minds. God wants to restore them. And so a really important verse is Proverbs 4:23. Above all else, so your radar should go up. Above all else, really? Above all else, guard your heart, the thinking, choosing, believing, willing, feeling you. Guard the real inside you because it's the wellspring of life. Pay attention in here. Everything flows from it. And so the evil one's strategy is deception. What's the counter strategy? Well, to think God's thoughts, to have our minds on what is true so it'll shape our lives into what is good. Let me go back and read the rest of a verse that I read before. And I want you to hear this verse practically. Don't spiritualize it, mean don't turn it into something that's not really real. Hear it as something real. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine God's power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obey Christ. That's not a wall hanging. That's not a spiritual thing. That's a real strategy for living your life. So let's look at what that means. What are the weapons we have at our disposal that the world doesn't use? We have the truth of God. There's power in knowing true thoughts about God. It's like plugging the extension cord into the socket. Power can flow. When we pray, when we think, when we live, we have to do those things in line with the God who actually exists. What are the strongholds in people's lives? Largely, they are lies. They are fortresses of belief systems that have embedded themselves in individuals and then cultures as a whole, and they shape destructive behavior. And these lies set themselves up against the knowledge of God. So how do we demolish these strongholds? Well, through truth, primarily. Consistently holding truth in our minds and acting on that truth in our lives. We take the thoughts in our minds and we say, are you surrendered to Christ? And that's not weird and some spiritual incantation. It's just, is this thought right now, is it the thought that Christ, is this a mind of Christ? No? Then you need to go. Is this a mind of Christ? Okay, you can stay. It's sometimes said that we over-spiritualize things. It's more likely that we under-spiritualize things, like our minds and our thoughts. That's just my mind. That's just a thought. We look for a spiritual experience. We look for a special word from God. We want some special unction to power us to easy obedience. Meanwhile, we have this powerful thing that's a gift from God, made in God's image, called a mind, and we've been given subordinate authority by God to take charge of our minds. It's clear from Scripture. So that our lives, and over time, our lives resemble the things that we hold in our minds. That our lives resemble the life of Christ because our minds resemble the mind of Christ. So let me give you a practical, I'm going to get as practical as I can. Back about a month ago, Crystal, my oldest, was on vacation with her, with Neil's family, her in-laws. And so she sent me some pictures, and they were normal pictures. There were cousins playing, brothers and sisters talking, brothers-in-law and sisters-in-law. They were eating, enjoying one another. There was nothing cosmic about it, but it was very cosmic. And so I sent Crystal a text and said, these are pictures of the gospel. And she didn't text back and say, no, it's the beach, Dad. She said, I was thinking that myself. Why is it a picture of the gospel? Jesus said at the beginning of this prayer, pray this, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So here's the backstory. A long time ago, a couple named Wanda and Jim married, and they imperfectly loved each other for a long time. They raised children, one of them named Neil, who learned to love God and others imperfectly. They went to work day after day. They went to church week after week. Imperfectly but consistently, they ordered their minds around the truth of God, and their lives align around those thoughts. Fast forward to summer of 2018, after cancer and difficulties and challenges of all kinds, a family is experiencing the sweetness right now of kingdom life. This is real. This stuff is real. There is peace, love, joy, fellowship. It's imperfect, but it's real. It's a foretaste of what's to come. We get the full cake then after we die, but this summer they ran their fingers through the icing. They tasted and they saw that God is good. Don't under-spiritualize what God has given you. He's given you a mind and he's given you truth to fill that mind with. He's given you a will that empowers your life to resemble the truth of God over time. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I mean, that's real stuff. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Oh God, deliver me from what I should not want. Deliver me to what I should want. Deliver me from what's not good but looks good to me, but deliver me to what is good. Give me a heart where the good more and more looks good. Keep me wise to the enemy's lies. Do not let me ever believe him when he says, I can't trust you. Now this Lord's Prayer is a prayer to pray, but even in the praying of this prayer, what's the Lord doing? He's teaching us how to think about God and ourselves and about life. And you do this, and you experience a kingdom right now, in part, in full then, in part now. Let's pray together. Talk to God and listen to God and then respond to God.